So turn to your Bibles, Genesis 42. We left off with Joseph being promoted to be second in command over all of Egypt. The only one greater than Joseph was Pharaoh himself. Joseph got to be in that position because God gave him the ability to translate, to interpret these dreams that Pharaoh had. And in his dreams, he saw these seven fat cows coming up out of the river, followed by seven scrawny cows. And they ate up the fat cows, but they stayed scrawny. And so he asked all of his magicians and wise men in Egypt, you know, what does this mean? And nobody could tell him. So the butler, who 2 years earlier had been in prison with Joseph, remembered, oh yeah, my bad, there's a guy in prison. He interpreted my dream and how you restored me and so forth. So he brings out Joseph. Joseph tells him the interpretation of his dream, that there's going to be 7 years of abundance in the land of Egypt, immediately followed by 7 years of horrendous drought that was going to eat up the whole land. And because Pharaoh saw that God had placed the Holy Spirit upon Joseph's life, he appointed him to oversee all the production and all the storage of this massive amounts of grain so that the people could survive the 7 years of famine. So in an instant, God takes Joseph from prison and puts him in a place of authority. As a drought quickly starts to devastate the whole region of the Middle East, as we saw last time, Jacob sends his 10 oldest sons to Egypt to buy grain so that they don't starve to death. And when they come into the presence of Joseph, he immediately recognizes, these are my 10 brothers. They don't recognize him at all because he's dressed in Egyptian. He's speaking Egyptian. They didn't know it was their brother. And so they bow down before Joseph, the one that they sold into slavery, the one that they despised because their father loved him so much, the one they were jealous of. And so they sold him off as a slave. And when Joseph told them way back 22 years earlier about his dream that you guys are going to bow down before me, that's when they hated him even more. So that part of his dream came true. But then Joseph wants to put them to the test, and he just wants to find out if their hearts have changed over the last 22 years, because they hated their brother. They despised him. They treated him, misused him. They treated him horribly. And so he accuses them of being spies. They say, we're not spies. We're honest men. But Joseph is going to put them to a series of tests. And so he puts him in prison for 3 days. And during that time, he overhears them because they think he only speaks Egyptian. And obviously he knows Hebrew. And so they're speaking together in Hebrew and they're just saying, oh, the reason we're being judged and put in prison is because of what we did to our brother all those years ago. It's all coming back to us. And so they're basically confessing their sins to one another, but they don't even realize Joseph understands everything that they were saying. So he leaves. And he's so emotional, he goes off and he weeps. He cries. He's going to put them to the ultimate test. He keeps Simeon in prison. He lets the other 9 brothers return, and he loads them down with all these goods, all the grain and food that they need to survive for a while. And they go back to their father in the Promised Land. But he said, on the condition that you have to bring back your youngest brother, Benjamin. He didn't call him Benjamin, but he asked him, do you have any other brothers? Do you have a father? Is he okay? And they said, yeah, our father's fine. We have a younger brother, another brother that died, which was Joseph. But our other little brother, he's still home with his dad. So Joseph wanted to not only see his little brother, but he wanted to make sure that his 10 older brothers weren't abusing him and mistreating him the way they did Joseph. So we pick up in chapter 42, looking at verse 25, and watch how this all plays out. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, so they're traveling back to the Promised Land, they stop and spend the night. He saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Not only was Joseph wanting to bless his brothers by giving them all this grain and not charging them for it, but he's also, again, this is one of the tests. See what they do when they find out that they have the money. All of them will have money in their sacks, but just the first brother here opens it up, and he wants to know, are they going to deceive their father and say, everything's fine, we gave them the money, but now they got all this extra money? So this is part of the test. Are they going to come clean, or are they going to lie about it? In some ways, God does the same thing with us. He has blessed us in so many different ways. But the big question is, are we being good stewards with what God has entrusted to us? Remember, a steward owns nothing. We are called stewards of God. God owns everything. Whatever you have, it's because God has given it to you. You've been bought with a price. The price was the blood of Jesus. So we're not our own. We belong to Jesus. So anything we have, we're to use it for God's glory because he's the one that owns it all. So this is how the Apostle Paul saw himself, as a steward of God. God had given him everything he had, and especially God had entrusted to Paul the gospel of Jesus Christ. So look at this verse, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Now, Jesus gave us many parables about stewards. Some of them were faithful, and so he gave them more. He entrusted them with more. Others were unfaithful stewards, and so he would take away from that unfaithful steward and give it to the faithful steward. But the faithfulness is the most important thing about being a good steward. God has entrusted you and me as his children with so many blessings, but we need to make sure that we use these things to carry out the work that he called us to carry out, because we are living in a world where there's a lot of lost people, a lot of people dying in their sin. And so he doesn't want us just to hoard everything, because it's not who dies with the most toys that wins, but he who dies with Jesus. And so we want others to know the good news about Jesus. So here we see Joseph's brothers being put to the test. When this one brother opens up his grain sack to feed his donkey, there's the money that he thought that he had given to Joseph. But isn't this a weird, unusual response when he says, "What is this that God has done to us?" That's the response of somebody with a guilty conscience. Now, if I found $500 lying on the ground, I'm pretty sure my first response would not be, "What is God doing to me?" I'd be going, "Praise the Lord! This is awesome! Thank you, Jesus!" You know, but then I'd probably start asking people around, "Hey, did you lose some money?" "Well, yeah, how much did you lose?" "Oh, $50. "Nope, not yours." Anyway. But I doubt my first response would be, "God, what are you doing this? Why are you doing this to me?" I would think this would be a time for them to praise the Lord, but they're blaming God. "What is he doing? Why is he so upset with us?" A guilty, shameful conscience is what they are dealing with. Guilt and shame will ruin the blessings of God upon our lives. In other words, we should fully enjoy all that Jesus has done for us, all that he's doing in us, all that he's got planned for us in the future. We should enjoy the Lord. But there are so many Christians that cannot enjoy Jesus because they walk around feeling guilty and condemned because of all their past sins and failures. This is why we need to walk by faith and trust in the Lord and in all that Jesus has done for us. Satan wants us to live in guilt. He wants us to live in shame. He wants us to live thinking about all the hurts that were done to us or all the pain we caused others. He wants us to live that way, but Jesus wants us to live and abide in his goodness, in his grace, in his forgiveness. He wants us to just walk closer in fellowship with him. So now the brothers arrive home, verse 29. "Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, 'The man who is lord of the land,'" now he's speaking about Joseph, "'the man who is the lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took for us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men. We're not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. That's what they're, you know, and Joseph's like, yeah, you think I'm dead. And the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. We saw that was Simeon. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Then it happened as they emptied their sacks, and now all of them are opening up their sacks, that surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in his sack, and when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And so as they're recounting this whole story to their father Jacob, and they're unloading their donkeys, and they find the money that they were supposed to have given Joseph, and they did give to Joseph, now they're even more afraid because it's all been returned to them. Verse 36, and Jacob their father said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. Remember that God had already changed his name from Jacob, which means heel catcher, conniver, to Israel, which means one who is governed by God. Now, not always, but many times when you see the name Jacob, it's showing as Jacob walking in the flesh, not trusting the promises of the Lord. It reveals that he's reacting in the flesh. He's not putting his faith and trust in God's word. For you and me, it's only when we are walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh that we realize that all things are working together for my good and for God's glory. But like Jacob here, when we're walking in the flesh, that's when we worry. That's when we fret. That's when we're anxious about everything going on around us. And that's what we see here with Jacob. He is just worried. He's anxious. He's fretting. And we fail to see that God is really in control and that he's working behind the scenes and he's going to do something great in the end. Only God can bring beauty out of the ashes. Only God can restore what the locusts have devoured. Only Jesus can bring something to life that was dead. And so don't forget that Jesus has given us all things that pertain to life and to godly living. He's given us all the tools we need for success, for victory in this life. He's given us the Word of God, and he's given us the Holy Spirit of God. That's what it all boils down to. You've got God's Word, stand on it, believe it, hold fast to it. You've got the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live out the Word of God. It's not, oh, I got the Spirit, I don't need the Word. Or I got the Word, I don't need the Spirit. No, you need the Holy Spirit of God taking the Word of God, transforming you into the man, the woman that he wants you to be. So here's poor old Jacob. He's thinking everything is against him. Everyone is against him. But little does he realize God is working all things together for his good. He's doing above and beyond anything Jacob could ever hope for or imagine. But that's what God is always doing. He's doing things behind the scenes. If we would cooperate with him, we would see him do great things through us. If we would humble ourselves and walk in the Spirit and stop walking in the flesh, we would see great things happening. But that's what God is always doing, working all things together for our good. Paul says it like this. Look at these verses in Ephesians 3, starting in verse 20. He says, now to him, talking about the Lord, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. With my BB little brain, it's hard for me to comprehend that God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that I could imagine or hope for or even think. But he does, and he is. But break that down. I mean, it's hard enough to think, well, God can do above all that I can imagine. But he can do exceedingly abundantly above all that I could hope for or imagine. His ways are so much higher than our ways. We just need to trust him that he knows what's best for us. Think about heaven for a moment. I mean, Revelation 21 and 22, those last two chapters in the Bible, The Apostle John gives us this great picture of New Jerusalem, our eternal dwelling place. You can try to picture that in your brain, how good it's going to be, how amazing, how awesome. God sitting on the throne, Jesus on the throne with the Father, the river of life flowing through, the golds, roads. I mean, you can try to think it up in your brain. I guarantee it's nothing in comparison to the reality of how awesome it's going to be when we get there. There's no way you can comprehend how great and glorious heaven is. But that's true about everything we know about God, about His grace, His love for us, about Jesus, about His sacrifice. Yeah, we know things about the Word of God. We know things about Jesus because of the Word of God. But how little we really know. When we see Him, then the light bulb's going to come on fully. But right now, it's like looking through a dirty pane of glass and you think, there's something pretty cool out there, but I can't really comprehend how beautiful that is. Well, that's what the Bible tells us. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, it tells it like this. For now, in this body, presently, we see in a mirror dimly, but then when we stand in the presence of the Lord face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And so this is why we need to learn how to walk by faith and not by sight. That's how we keep ourselves in the love of God, just knowing that He does love us. Can I comprehend how fully He loves me? No. But it doesn't change the fact that the Word of God says He does. That's how we keep from falling into fear and discouragement and despair. The Apostle John says it like this, 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Right now, presently, you're a child of God, if you're born again, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know, and this is by faith in God's Word, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And so it is a fact the best is yet to come. We don't know how glorious it's going to be. We're going to be like Jesus in His resurrection body. Yes, He's going to give us a resurrection body. Soar the universe. Eat whatever you want and not gain an ounce. I mean, it's going to be amazing. Just saying that, it sounds so stupid, doesn't it? I can eat whatever I want in heaven. I mean, it's going to be so much abundantly above anything I could hope for or imagine. That's how glorious it's going to be in His presence. Well, look at verse 37. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Speaking of Benjamin. But put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, thinking Joseph's dead. And he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. So Jacob quickly rejects Reuben's offer to go down there with Benjamin. Make sure that he's safe. How sad, though. Jacob shows his favoritism towards Joseph and Benjamin. Benjamin's not going to go down there. My son is dead. He alone is left, Benjamin. Wonder what these other 10 brothers felt like. Well, second-class family members is what they felt like. But never forget this biblical truth. God loves all of His children equally. He doesn't, love one above another. He doesn't love you more than him or her more than, no. If you're His child, He loves you unconditionally. This is what we're told in Galatians 3:26. The Apostle Paul writes, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So if you put your faith in Christ alone, then you are saved. You are a child of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So even if you feel like others are looking down on you, or you feel like you don't measure up, you can overcome those feelings by walking in faith and knowing that God will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He's with you always to the end of this age. And oh, how wonderful are God's thoughts towards you, towards me, His people. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. We like to measure people. We like to put people in categories, but not the Lord. How do I know this is true? Well, Psalm 40, verse 5. The psalmist writes, "Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works, which you have done. And your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." In other words, there's no way you can comprehend how much God loves you and how He is for you and He's not against you. And because you're in Christ, He's got it all worked out and you're going to spend eternity with Him in glory. So now as we come into chapter 43, we're just getting warmed up. So don't think, oh good, He finished that chapter, we can go home now. Nope. We're coming into chapter 43. The plot thickens. The seven-year drought is getting worse for Jacob and his family. Their food supply is quickly running out. But as we'll see, this is all part of God's bigger plan. He's going to use this famine to do great things in Jacob's life and in the life of his sons. So verse 1, chapter 43. "Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But Judah spoke to him, saying, 'The man,'" speaking of Joseph, "solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with us." And Israel said, "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?" I mean, you can only imagine the tension in this family. It is getting higher and higher. Their food is almost gone. Jacob is blaming his sons for the mess that they're in. Simeon, the brother they left in Egypt as kind of surety or guarantee that they'll come back, he's probably wondering, man, my brothers really hate me. They've abandoned me, because now it's probably been a few months and he's sitting in prison in Egypt. But Judah steps up and he tells his father, "We'll go back. We'll get more food. On this one condition, Benjamin goes back with us." But notice how Jacob still wrongly believes that everybody is against him. He yells out, why did you tell that guy that you have another brother? Why did you do that? Well, verse 7. "But they said, 'The man, Joseph, asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, "Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?" And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. For my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time.'" In other words, we would have already had the food come back already. So here Judah steps up and he says, "I'll make sure Benjamin is the guarantee, safety. I'll make sure he comes back. But if anything happens to him, I will bear full responsibility and blame forever." It's interesting because Judah is the one that steps up and says this. Jesus, from the line of the tribe of Judah, would step up for us forever and ever. Now, earlier, Jacob rejected Reuben's offer, but here we'll see he reluctantly accepts Judah's offer. This speaks how desperate times have become. This speaks of how horrible and harsh this famine really is. Verse 11, "And their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man. They've probably got, you know, all the dried fruits and nuts they've got stored up. This is probably the last of their food. I'll take a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take it back in your hand, the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. Verse 14, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. So Jacob knows he is out of options. The only thing left to do was to throw himself, throw his family at the mercy of God Almighty. That should have been the first thing he did, was to throw himself at the mercy of God Almighty. But God, you know, again, God will let us squirm. He'll let us get real uncomfortable for as long as it takes. He's very patient that way, but we could save ourselves a lot of heartache, a lot of turmoil, if we would just surrender to the Lord, you know, daily, moment by moment, and not wait until things are getting overwhelming in our lives. Now, this is a good time to remember Matthew 6:33, where Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Seek first. And all these things shall be added to you. Don't forget that Jacob had God's promise that God would give him and all of his descendants the promised land of Israel. God had already given Jacob the promise. Your descendants will be like the sand on the sea. Sure. His promise to Jacob, your descendants will be like the stars in the heaven. So many you won't be able to count. And so right now, we see Jacob's faith is certainly at an all-time low. Verse 15, so the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. What a glorious, amazing reunion this will be. The first time Joseph sees his brother in over 22 years. Remember, Joseph was 17 when he was sold as a slave by his brothers. Benjamin was only like 4 or 5 years old at that time. So it's been all these years later. Now Benjamin's probably, 25, 26 years old. First time he's seen him in all these years. Now, we also see another interesting typology in this situation. In other words, in the midst of this famine, this 7-year tribulation of famine and desolation, in the midst of this, Joseph provided everything his brothers needed, even though they did not recognize him. In the same way, during the great tribulation in the last days, Jesus will provide all that his fellow Jews need to make it through the great tribulation. And those that survive the great tribulation, when Christ returns, every one of them will recognize Jesus is our Messiah. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. Moving on, verse 17, then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. This is so typical of misguided fear. This is what happens when you walk in fear and not in the truth. Just like it did with Joseph's brother, misguided fear can cause us to jump to all kinds of wrong conclusions that are not based on reality. Joseph wants to bless his brothers, and they're looking at it as, oh no, he wants to get even with us. He's going to do harm to us. He's going to throw us in prison, even though they don't even know this is Joseph yet. There's a lot of people that look at Jesus that way. They wrongly believe that because of their sins and failures, God must really hate them. They have this misguided fear, this misguided understanding of God's love for them. They wrongly believe because they've blown it. There's no way God could love somebody like me. There's no way that Jesus would want me in the kingdom of God. There's no way that Jesus would come for me and take me to glory. He's going to cast me out into utter darkness because I've done all these horrible things. That's misguided fear. In fact, just the opposite is true. In his love and by his grace, Jesus wants to cleanse you of all your sin. He wants to forgive you of all your sins. He wants to give you eternal life. He wants to take you to glory when your life on earth is done. That's what the gospel, good news, is all about. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, rose again on the third day. Whoever puts their faith and trust in him alone will not be disappointed, Romans 10 tells us. Sounds too good to be true, but it's not. God's not trying to make a case against us, like these brothers say here, but he's already made his case for Jesus. God's not making a case against you. Otherwise, we would all have eternal death and damnation. That's what we all deserve. He's got a case against us if he wanted to, but his case is for us. This is what I've done. Receive Christ, and you can be forgiven. We're already guilty. Case closed, but Jesus took all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame upon himself as he hung on the cross in our place. And the sooner we understand that truth about God's grace and love, the sooner our fears get turned into faith and peace and joy and thankfulness. Again, we'll see this soon enough with Joseph's brothers, but not yet. Verse 19. When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand." So they're passing this test. You know, they brought it back. They didn't try to deceive, like, "Oh, look what we found. And we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks, but he said," this is the steward of Joseph, "peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. So at this point, these brothers are wondering, what in the world's going on here? And after they try and explain the situation, the steward simply says, "peace to you." He tells them, "Don't be afraid. The God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's given you treasure in your sacks." It almost sounds like Jesus here. When Jesus appears to the troubled, fearful disciples, what does he say? "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. You know, fear not. I am with you." He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." And so instead of blasting these men, this steward of Joseph blesses them. Verse 24. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And so instead of being judged and rebuked by the Egyptian ruler, Joseph, they find refreshment, they find washing for their feet, they find food for their donkeys. I mean, this is just an act of goodness and grace. Verse 26, and when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. So again, without even realizing it, all 11 brothers, remember in Joseph's dream when he was 17, all 11 brothers are bowing down to him, and they hated him for that. Well, now all 11 brothers are bowing down to Joseph, fulfilling that part of his dream once again. In a similar way today, even without knowing it, most Jews in Israel don't even realize that God loves them, that God is doing a work, that God is preparing them to see Jesus. They don't see it, though. God is still very much at work in Israel and with the Jewish people. Right now, only about 10% of the Jews are considered Orthodox Jews. 90% of all Jews in Israel are agnostic. So sad. But God's going to do an amazing work in these last days. Soon and very soon, they are going to have their eyes opened up. God is preparing their hearts to meet their Messiah, Jesus. In the same way, God is still at work in all of us, preparing our hearts to meet our groom, Jesus. Verse 27. Then he, Joseph, asked them about their well-being and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. I wonder if any of these brothers are starting to question, what in the world's going on here? Why is this Egyptian ruler so, you know, wanting to know so much about our family and our father? I mean, I'm sure this Egyptian ruler doesn't do this with everybody that comes in for grain, to buy grain, but why is this guy so interested in us? "Yes, our father is alive," they say. "He's doing well. His health is good." But now Joseph sees his little brother Benjamin for the first time. Verse 29, then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep, and he went into his chamber and wept there. Again, he's overcome with emotion. I think I mentioned last time there's 6 instances where Joseph is so overwhelmed with emotion, he runs away and he weeps. Well, the last time he won't run away, he'll weep before his brothers. But he runs out. When it says he makes haste, it means he ran out of there as fast as he could in order to find a place to weep and to cry. I'm sure Joseph's brothers must be thinking, this is the weirdest dinner party I've ever been to. And this is just bizarre. Verse 31. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself. This is Joseph, and said, "Serve the bread." In other words, after he calms himself down, he comes back and he says, "Okay, serve the bread," or "bring out the meal." He's going to bring out a feast for his brothers. Again, the typology is beautiful. Joseph wasn't ready to reveal himself to his brothers just yet because he still had more trials to bring them through, to test them. In a similar way, Jesus is still working in our lives. He still has a work to do in each one of us. He's still molding us and shaping us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. And when he's done, then we're out of here. Whether it's the rapture or we're done and we die, and then to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But either way, know this, Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Philippians 1:6, very important verse, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so when the time is right, when Jesus has finished his work in us, he will take us home to be with him one day. There you go. It's not the batteries. It's my hot air, I think. So anyway, where was I? One way or another, we're going to be brought into the presence of the Lord, right? Okay, verse 32. So they set him a place by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. So here you got Joseph seated by himself. He's probably on some type of throne. And then you've got all 11 brothers seated by themselves, probably in a long table. Then you got the Egyptians in another part of the room eating by themselves, probably at a long table. And did you notice it says the Egyptians, you know, would not eat with the Hebrews because it's an abomination to them? Well, back then, the Egyptians wouldn't eat with anybody. Any other culture was inferior to the Egyptians, and they would not eat with them. So Joseph isn't eating with his brothers because he's still trying to hide his identity from them. But neither could he eat with the Egyptians, because the Egyptians, they know who he is. They know he was a slave, a Hebrew. And yet, the only reason they're bowing down to Joseph and following Joseph, because Pharaoh said, he's in charge of everything. And you will bow down before Joseph. He's in charge of it all. So, there's some interesting dynamics at work here. But check out verse 33. This blows their minds. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. In other words, they're shocked. How in the world could he know this? How could he put us in the proper birth order? Some of these guys are 60, 70 years old. It's not like they're looking at a bunch of teenagers down to 2 years old. That's easy. But this is just a bunch of older guys, except for Benjamin's like 25-ish. You know what the odds are of putting 11 brothers in a row from four different mothers? Almost 40 million to one. That's why they're looking at each other astonished. How could this guy? Maybe he hears from God. I don't know. They're just blown away by this. So he starts with Reuben, the firstborn, goes all the way down the list to Benjamin. So this is why they're astonished. Again, they're thinking, who is this mystery man who knows so much about us? That's the way a lot of people perceive Jesus. Who is this mysterious guy called Jesus? How could he know so much about me? Why would he care anything about me? How does he, you know, or why does he love me? Because he simply does. That's his nature. That's his character. Jesus is God come in human flesh. How do I know he loves you? Because he went to the cross and he shed his blood for you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So don't think, oh, he loves everybody else. He doesn't love me. No, for God so loved the world, Jesus died for you. That's how he demonstrated his love toward us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Finally, verse 34, then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. So they're just, it's a feast. But then with Benjamin, he gets this huge platter just loaded up with stuff. Why do you think Joseph gave him five times more food than his other brothers? He simply wanted to see their reaction. Would they have contempt for Benjamin? Would they be jealous of Benjamin getting so much? He's testing them. He's wanting to see their reaction, because if they were filled with envy, bitterness, jealousy, then he would have seen it on their faces, because he saw it in their face time and time again when he was growing up. He saw how much they hated him. He saw how jealous they were. So this is a huge test. He's testing to see if they've been treating Benjamin the way they mistreated him. And I'm sure Joseph's heart was thrilled as he saw his brothers dwelling together in unity, in love, in forgiveness, walking together through this. In the same way, the Lord is blessed when he sees his kids, you and I, dwelling together in truth and love with compassion and forgiveness. Not finding the least common denominator and say, oh yeah, I'll get along with other Christians, but I have to sacrifice all these beliefs I have. No, he wants us to stand on the truth of God's word. This is what we are united on. Paul says, guard the unity of the faith. We are unified in the faith based on who Jesus is, what he's done for us. So we're to guard what he's given to us. Too many people today are trying to figure out, well, you know, I want to fellowship with other Christians, and they'll lower themselves down to a place where they're in sin, compromising. That's not what God wants for us. He wants us to bring other people out of that place of stagnation, bring them out of that place of compromise. He doesn't want us to live as carnal Christians. He wants us to be rising above the things of the world, the flesh, and the enemy. So let me close with these verses. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 31. And this is what Joseph was testing his brethren on. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And so in this case, Joseph's brothers passed the test. But as we'll see, there's a couple more tests he's got for them. One more biggie, as we'll see next time, Lord willing.